Please turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 1 to 12. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. In this remarkable story of the Christian church and the progress of the victorious gospel. And may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. We bow with me as we look into God's word. Our Father, we ask that as your word is unfolded to us, that you would help us to not be familiar with these truths and familiar with the activity of listening to your word. But we ask that you would open our eyes, that these words printed on our Bibles would come alive and refresh our souls to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In many ways, Paul's word to Timothy gives us the best cultural analysis of today. Paul writes, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Now, what Paul says is an accurate picture of what's going on in our day. Now, two things that he says that characterizes our current culture is people who will not put up with sound doctrine and people who will be lovers of themselves. To use more precise terms, the times we are living in are characterized by relativism and narcissism. Relativism is radical skepticism. It's the rejection of absolute truth. It's the view of the reality that it depends upon one's own perspective. Relativistic thinking says, well, you have your truth and I have mine, and we believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. And what's most important for relativism is that there is now no objective truth. And it all depends on your point of view. That's what matters. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. The relativistic thinking has led to a seismic shift in the ways we think about truth and meaning. One of the most troubling results of relativism in the church is that people have lost confidence in the authority of the Bible. And since relativism means that no religion can claim to be superior to any other faith, we must accept all religions and we must surely not claim that Christianity is the only way. We're not only living in a relativistic atmosphere, we're also breathing the air of narcissism. Now, narcissism is radical individualism, or it's an infatuation with the self. In ancient Greek mythology, Narcissus was the beautiful youth who fell in love with his reflection. And as he sat beside a pool, gazing lovingly in his own image, he wasted away and died and was transformed into a flower. Now, there has always been this narcissistic tendency in American culture, but we are now entering into an era of radical selfishness and unbridled individualism in our selfie world. What is new is that being self-centered is now considered a virtue. And our narcissistic culture breeds selfishness in us, and our desire, whatever seems to be our self-interest, really that's what we pursue with all our lives without considering our neighbors and our friends and other neighbors. And this is one reason why Americans end up feeling alienated and abandoned. It's now more difficult to find meaningful relationships and friendships. Paul was right. The time has come when people will be lovers of themselves and will not endure sound doctrine. So the question then is, how does the Christian live during these times? And specifically, what does this mean for the church? What should our approach be in our church during these times? Well, the temptation is to think that we need to find a new way of doing church. Now, this is exactly what has happened in the last decades of the 20th century. Church gurus have said that we need to stay relevant. Staying relevant has become more important than staying biblical. And in the last 20 years or so, there's been no shortage of books written on how to do church. I'm thinking, for example, of books titled The Provocative Church, The Liquid Church, The Purpose-Driven Church, The Emerging Church, The Missional Church, The Seeker-Sensitive Church, The Organic Church. And this is just a sample of today's exploding library of books on the church. John Stott perceptively notes that what has precipitated this avalanche of books is the sense that the church is increasingly out of tune with contemporary culture, and that unless it comes to terms with change, it faces extinction. Now, I don't think for a moment that the church should aspire to become irrelevant. Of course, we need to be relevant in the sense of understanding the culture around us in order for us to best speak the gospel into their own context. But we must not become relevant while compromising the authority of the Bible. A church that tries too hard to be relevant may in the process end up losing its very identity as the church. Now, this is what has and is happening in many churches today. Instead of being set apart as the bride of Christ, the church has sunk to the level of its surrounding culture. And so if you want to know what the church is and what Christianity is, we don't reinvent new ways of doing church. But our duty is to go back to the very beginning and discover how the church functioned in those early days. And going back to the past in order to live in the present is not irrelevant. It is timeless Christianity. It's going back to the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in our passage today, we have a description of church life. And they tell us what church ought to be and to do. And I want you to notice four characteristics of a living church. Now, the first is heartfelt encouragement. Heartfelt encouragement. You know, out of all the places that Paul visited, Ephesus was the longest he stayed in one place. Almost 3 years, Paul ministered and he built relationships with Christians. I mean, they've been through a lot together. From teaching 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, to healing the sick with handkerchiefs and aprons, to the great revival and the burning of magic books, to the violent riot, much has happened. But it was now time for Paul to leave. And Paul was never going to see these dear brothers and sisters again. And when a faithful pastor moves on to another sphere of service, it is often the cause of much mourning and uncertainty. And none more so than this group here in Ephesus and their leader Paul. Who would fill Paul's shoes? And given the hostility against Christians in this recent riot, what would become of them? What thoughts of fears must have gripped their hearts? And so understanding this, for the last time, the Apostle Paul called for a meeting of the disciples of Ephesus. Our text says in verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, and public order has been restored to the city of Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, he said his final goodbye. I imagine that his encouragement was similar to the one that he would give to the elders later in Miletus. Paul, their pastor for 3 years, wanted to encourage his flock to remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives. Encouragement was something Paul considered essential to the church. In fact, our passage begins and ends with the term. Paul encouraged the disciples in Ephesus, and it tells us that the believers in Troas were comforted, which is the same word of encouragement. Paul knew that the only kind of encouragement that could comfort God's people is through the Word of God. Now, we get a glimpse of this type of ministry of the Word of God later in Acts 20, when Paul spoke at Miletus to the elders of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul said, "You yourselves know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." Also look at verse 32. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now we can conclude that this is exactly what Paul did to the disciples at Ephesus. He pointed them to the word of God and to the grace of their Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only ministry that genuinely encourages and strengthens in the face of opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, someone said, if you wish to be disappointed, look at others. If you wish to be disheartened, look at yourself. But if you wish to be encouraged, look to Jesus. That's what Paul did. For God's people, true encouragement, strength, and comfort will never come from psychology or human opinions or anything else in this world, but only from the promises of God's word. Even the Apostle Paul, the spiritual giant that he was, he recognized his need of encouragement from other believers. Writing to the church in Rome, he expressed the desire that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, Romans 1:12. He wanted to strengthen the faith of the Roman Christians, but he also wanted them to strengthen his. He constantly acknowledged his need for encouragement, and he constantly demonstrated encouraging one another. So ask yourselves, is our church characterized by the ministry of encouragement? Are you characterized by encouraging one another in the Word of God? When you meet up with other brothers and sisters in Christ, is your speech seasoned with grace, giving only such a word as is good for edification? Or is there no discernible difference between your conversations with Christians from unbelievers? Just as in listening to a sermon, it does me no spiritual good if the pastor does not preach from the Word of God, so in our mutual meetups with one another, it has no spiritual benefit if there is no encouragement from God's Word. And so may God's people, may we draw encouragement from God's Word and be able to give encouragement to others in the Word, and not from our fallible opinions. Now we see that from Ephesus, Paul left and he came to Macedonia, and he spoke many words of encouragement and then soon moved on to Greece, where he stayed, our text says, for 3 months. Now 3 months is all that Luke says, but there was a lot happening in those 3 months. And for one, Paul's chief concern at this time was the situation in the church in Corinth. Now, at some time during his two-year ministry at Ephesus, word came to him about the problems in the Corinthian church, and his letters to the church reflect the problems. There were factions in the church. Some were claiming to be followers of Apollos, others claiming to be followers of Peter, others still followers of Paul. There was immorality in that church. One church member was sleeping with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. There were lawsuits among the Christians. The communion service was not well observed, and it was contributing to the disunion amongst the congregation. The well-to-do feasting by themselves were ignoring the poor people in the church. And not only this, but there was strong opposition to Paul, and they were attacks on his status as an apostle. Now, obviously, these issues troubled Paul, and understandably, he was anxious to find out how that church was doing. And Paul seems to have written a confrontational letter to that congregation during that period. He described the letter as painful and written with many tears in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And though Luke does not mention this detail, we know that this letter was sent by way to Titus. And Paul was anxious to hear from Titus's report on how they responded to that letter. And it was during Paul's travels through Macedonia, verse 2, that Paul finally met up with Titus. Titus brought Paul the good news that the letter was well received, that the offenders were disciplined and that the church was reconciled to Paul. And evidently, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians at this point. He sent it on ahead of his own coming. Finally, Paul went to Corinth himself. This was the visit referred to here in verse 3 of chapter 20 of Acts, in his 3-month stay in Greece. It was his final visit to Corinth, and it probably took place in the winter of AD 55-56. Now, also during these 3 months in Corinth, Paul most likely wrote the epistle to the Romans. There in Corinth, Paul tells us in Romans 15:25, at present I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. It is pretty astonishing that Paul wrote Romans, the letter William Tyndale described as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, during his 3-month stay in Corinth. And so behind Luke's one-sentence remark in verse 3, there he spent there in 3 months, it lies a host of things that Paul was facing in his life. And then Luke tells us very briefly in at the end of verse 3, that how a plot against Paul by the Jews forced him to leave. All to say, these 3 months was a very difficult time for Paul. But at this point in verse 4, Luke interrupts the narrative in order to tell us that Paul was not alone, but he had traveling companions. And here, a second characteristic of the living church emerges: the communion of saints. In Acts 20, verse 4, we read that several people accompanied Paul as he traveled back to Jerusalem. These men, representatives from various churches he had founded, were going with Paul to Jerusalem and helping bring the collection from the other churches to help the poor in the Jerusalem church. Now, we already said that one place to find encouragement is in the Word of God, but another source is in the people of God. The Apostle Paul had wonderful relationships with others, and we find some of them traveling with him in this passage. Now, who were they? Well, first, there was Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, who represented the great church of Berea, the church in which people carefully examined the scriptures. Then there was Aristarchus, which means aristocrat, whose name signifies that he perhaps was from the upper class of the church of Thessalonica. Aristarchus was one seized in an Ephesian riot, later was Paul's fellow prisoner, which you will learn about in Colossians. Next, there was Secundus, which means second. Probably was a slave, but also a representative of the church of Thessalonica. Next, there was Gaius, representing the small church in Derbe. Timothy from Lystra. Not named, but present, also was Luke, the physician historian, the writer of this book, whose presence with Paul was last detected in the language in Acts 16, verse 16. We know this from verse 6. Where it says, we sailed from Philippi. Luke now traveled with Paul, probably as a representative of the church of Philippi. Finally, from Asia, there was Tychicus and Trophimus, who probably represented the church of Ephesus. This eclectic band of brothers suggests that Paul longed for the communion with the saints. Paul hardly ever traveled alone, and he felt a deep need for the presence of fellow workers in his missionary activities. He knew that strength comes from companionship and wisely made it a practice always to have some assistance in his missionary labors. I like how one writer remarks that Paul could toil at the loom, deal and take hard knocks in the fight, and emerge smiling at the close if only someone was with him. He worked most efficiently when he had co-workers with him, and he was uneasy without any attendance. Only once in Athens was Paul left without any of his co-workers, and we understand now why this period was one of the ones where Paul was most discouraged. Paul deeply appreciated the contribution that his friends made to his own life, and he placed a high value on their friendship and accountability. But most of all, Paul appreciated the value of Christian friends because of his deep conviction that fellowship with other believers was the true outcome of the experiences of salvation in Christ. Paul preached the gospel of reconciliation, not only of sinful men with God, but also men with fellow men, regardless of race, social status, or any former religious backgrounds. He believed and he knew from personal experience that the saving work of Christ found its richest and fullest expression not in isolation, but in the Christian community held together by mutual love, common ground in our love for Jesus Christ. Fellowship to Paul was no luxury. It was an urgent necessity. And we learn from Paul and his traveling companions that the real gospel fellowship is much more than saying hi, being nice to each other once a week that we come here on Sunday. It's much more than the nice acquaintance we have. But it is learning. It is growing. It is sharing. It is waiting. It is fighting the good fight of faith together as God's people. It is going through toils and tribulations together as God's people. And like Paul and his companions, it is traveling life together. It is living life together, both in its struggles and joys. Let's remember that, Pillar Baptist Church. And one of the most distinguishing activities that we do together is worship our triune God. And here, a third characteristic of a living church that I want to draw your attention to is Christian worship. Paul and his traveling companions spent a week in Troas. And on their last day there, Paul met with the Christians for worship. Now at Troas, we are given a glimpse into the main elements of an early Christian worship service. Now this service is purely descriptive and it is not intended to be prescriptive. In other words, we have no liberty to be copying every single detail of what's going on, worshiping in a third-story home, using oil lamps for illumination, listening to a very, very long sermon, or even omitting what is not mentioned, prayers, psalms, hymns, scripture readings. But nevertheless, there seems to be principles of public worship here, timeless things here about Christian worship service. And listen, God cares not simply that we worship, but how we worship. So the first thing we want to learn is that Christian worship here gathers on the first day of the week. It is significant that the first day of the week is mentioned. It's one of the earliest references of Christians meeting together for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, it has been and continues to be the tradition of Jews to worship on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. This is mandated in the Old Testament, and it's part of what one would expect an Old Testament believer to do. This was a creation ordinance that the Creator himself established by his example with the intent that his creatures would follow it. God worked for 6 days, and he called his image bearers to work. He rested on the seventh day and called his image bearers to rest. And he signified this with his benediction, setting apart the seventh day as holy. So why did the Christians worship on Sunday? And particularly, why would that happen among the Jews, who was mostly made up of the early Christian congregations and were trained for traditions and centuries to worship on the seventh day? There is only one explanation. Jesus rose from the dead on that day. Because of that pivotal point, the church determined that for Christians under the new covenant, the day of worship and celebration of the Lord's grace in Jesus Christ was to be the first day of the week, Sunday. On this day, we are reminded of and participate in the glorious reality that we have already entered into God's rest and that we await the experience of the fullness of the rest in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We now assemble corporately together to worship and to enjoy the foretaste of our eternal rest. Then we go out into the kingdom of the world to work for 6 days. In Revelation 1:10, this is called the Lord's Day. This is the Christian Sabbath. And according to the writer to the Hebrews, for we who have been believed entered at rest, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. All of this teaches us that instead of seeing the Lord's Day as a duty that stifles our weekend, we need to view it as a gift from God that actually structures our lives. We sanctify the day because we belong not to this age that is passing away, but the glorious age to come. We need to acknowledge then that Sunday is the Lord's day, not the Lord's afternoon, sadly, the Lord's hour, but it is the Lord's day. Now, the second thing we learned about Christian worship is that it was a corporate gathering. They were, in verse 7, gathered together, our text says. Now, where there is genuine love for the Lord and worship in the spirit and truth, there cannot but be heartfelt rejoicing with those who say, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," Psalm 122:1. This individualistic, narcissistic attitude in our culture betrays this corporate experience in our worship, making Sunday primarily about our blood family, perhaps, whether we slip in and out of worship to spend time doing the rest of the things we need to do, denies the very essence of biblical worship. This is the family of God. We do not worship God individually. We worship God in the plural. And the New Testament letters emphasize the corporate nature of our worship. Now, this is not to deny the importance of private worship. But all throughout the scriptures, the private worship is always in preparation for corporate worship. This is why in this new and awesome privilege we have in entering into the holy place by the blood of Christ, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, "Let me enter, let me draw near." Rather, he says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another." In other words, the first impulse for new Christians is to join the public worship of Christ's church. The third thing we learned about early Christian worship is that it was centered on the ministry of the word. Kind of sounds like our children's sermon today, doesn't it? But we can't help but notice the length of Paul's sermon. Now it says, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. He spoke what we call a sermon, or an exposition of God's word. It was an all-night sermon, probably a five-hour sermon, and Paul was still going strong at midnight. Now, should preachers preach that long? Someone has said that if you're going to preach for that long, you better be able to raise the dead, as Paul did. People are not trained to listen for that long, and sermons should not be 5 hours long. But neither in our highly time-conscious, soundbite world should we restrict the Holy Spirit through his messengers to 15 minutes. I remember talking with someone who's been at our church now for a while, and their first impression of our church, they said after the children's sermon, they thought, "Wow, this service is over already?" And then realized that it was only the children's sermon. Now, I'll tell you that with some pride, of course, because our services are centered on the Word of God. Now, we must understand the context of Paul's sermon. This was his last evening before leaving Troas. There was much to teach them in this limited time. And the fact that Paul had so much to say, it reminds us of the importance of the Word of God to the Church of Christ. Now, in contrast, the church in our modern Western world seems to lose confidence in the power of the Word of God. This can be explained why sermons are now reduced to 15 minutes, while the rest of the worship is filled with emotional songs, a series of testimonies, videos and dramas, and so-called special music. Christians no longer seem to feel that they need regular, heavy doses of instruction in the teaching of the Bible. But whenever the instruction of God's word is replaced by something else, whenever the primacy of God's word has been supplanted by more time for small groups or programs or activities, whenever the exposition of God's word has been substituted for other elements in the Sunday service, know this, the church has always been weakened. According to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the declining periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined. This is because the Word of God is the spiritual food for our souls. And God has chosen to bless the Word of God as the necessary means for our growth as the church. The fourth thing that we learned about Christian worship service is that it included the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now we see one of the primary purposes of this Sunday service was the breaking of bread, which was a technical term for the Lord's Supper. Now, along with the preaching of the Word of God, there was the breaking of bread. You know, often when people think of Protestantism, they think of a preaching service. When they think of Roman Catholics, they think of the observance of the Mass. The early church practices a healthy corrective in that we have two aspects of the Christian's worship service set out here side by side. This teaches us that word and sacrament were at the heartbeat of the congregation's worship on the Lord's Day. Now, Augustine calls the two sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, which are the only two sacraments the Lord instituted, as a visible word. What builds up the church more than anything else is the ministry of God's word, both audibly and visibly, in word declaration and in word dramatization. Now, in that supper, many wonderful and important things were accomplished at once. There is first a communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, such that the Lord's people participate afresh in the Lord's death and resurrection. And in communing with Christ, they are renewed in faith and hope and love. But the supper also serves to unite the believers to one another as they commune together as Christ's body, partaking of the same bread and the same wine. We are publicly confessing our need for the same Savior while renewing our commitments to the same life and love for Him for one another. This is why at our church, we practice closed communion. We are in essence saying that communion is for the members of the church who have covenanted and committed their lives to Christ and to this body. And since the Lord's Supper is a sign and symbol of our communion with Christ and with one another, it was a means of grace to strengthen the body of Christ. Now, though the description of the early Christian worship is seen here in only one verse, how much would churches benefit if we participated in these elements of worship? And within this Sunday worship service at Troas, we see a fourth characteristic of a living church, and that is an awakened life in Christ. I am sure that when I read this text, you were curious to learn about Eutychus, the most famous man who fell asleep in a sermon. Now, how Eutychus fell asleep is much how we at times fall asleep in a sermon. We've all been there. It's crowded in the upstairs room. Possibly every Christian at Troas had made its way into the room. Certainly people were fitting in every nook and cranny of the room, trying to listen to the revered Apostle Paul for the last time. It was a warm spring evening with a room filled with torches burning up, burning the oxygen supply. We can easily imagine this stuffy atmosphere, right? In this third-story chamber, the overcrowded space where shoulders are pressed against one another, the hypnotic flickering of the lights going in and out. A visiting preacher who was talking on and on. So a young man named Eutychus, whose name ironically means fortunate or lucky, was about to be distinctly unlucky. He was probably about 8 to 14 years old, was long past his bedtime, and in this stuffy room, he probably wedged himself onto a windowsill, trying to suck in the cool outside air, trying to fight his drowsiness. He didn't have a wife by his side to punch him or nudge him, right, when he was falling asleep. He's a young boy. We read in verse 9, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, the tenses of these verses portray Eutychus as being gradually overcome with sleep despite his struggle to remain awake. As he sat on the windowsill, his head bobbing and his weight shifting, his eyes shut, and he tumbles down. And later, Luke does not add this detail, there was probably a horrifying thud on the court floor. Now, this, of course, was not a laughing matter. The fall evidently killed him. Then the congregation, no doubt, gave a horrifying gasp. While his family members were shrieking, others were rushing down to try to see how he was. We can only laugh at this incident because of its happy ending. But why is this story here? Is it to remind preachers to keep their sermon short? Every preacher is forced to confess that it does occasionally happen. Some people fall asleep during the sermon. So perhaps this is there to warn preachers to not bore people to death and keep it short. But if the moral of the story is for preachers to keep their sermon short, Paul didn't get it. Because we see that even after he helped raise Eutychus back to life, verse 11 says that Paul talked with him for a long while until daybreak. Is the story here to warn listeners to be awake during a sermon? Is this Luke's way of saying, look what can happen if you fall asleep? John Calvin rightly dismisses such suggestion. He says, I see no reason why certain commentators condemned a young man's sleepiness so strongly and sharply by saying that he was punished for his lethargy with death. But what is strange about his struggling with sleep at the dead of the night and finally succumbing? That's comforting. We've all been there, right? Because of physical tiredness or the atmosphere or even the preacher, the eyelids take on a desire to shut down that is so irresistible. We close them for a few seconds, saying to ourselves that this will help our shake our drowsiness, but only proves more luring. We shift in our seats, pop in a peppermint, take out a pen, scribble notes and probably some pictures to shake off the hypnotic voice of the preacher. I remember once when I was a college student at my church Sunday service, the preacher was known for his monotone voice, but I prided myself in not falling asleep. But this one day, he was preaching in 1 Samuel, speaking about King David. I struggled to stay awake, trying everything to not fall asleep, but eventually, I just couldn't resist. And one of the rare few moments, the preacher raised his voice about King David, and once I heard David, I said, yes, did you call me? True story. The preacher's eyes caught with mine. It was an embarrassing moment for me. Listen, it happens to the best of us. Luke's concern in including this story is not for the preacher to keep his sermon short. His concern is not for falling asleep during a sermon, because it can happen for a variety of reasons. What concerned him, I believe, were the thousands of people who come to a church service every Lord's Day with their bodies awake and their souls asleep. There is a sleep that is a million times worse than Eutychus' napping in the church service at Troas. And it's the fatal and it's the inexcusable slumber of the unsaved soul. We can be asleep, singing the doxology, where there is no conviction in the soul, in the God whom we praise and belong to. We can be asleep, listening audibly to the preaching of the gospel, but inwardly it's numbing our souls. We can be asleep, observing the Lord's Supper, asleep in the conviction that we have been baptized and convinced that we are saved and still be lost. We can be asleep, doing many Christian things and speaking the Christian language, yet be unchristian in our souls. This is the fatal and deadly sleep, because it fails to recognize our fallen and sinful condition before God. So on this occasion, as Eutychus lay dead, Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. This is very reminiscent of the raising of lads by the prophets Elijah and Elisha, when Paul fell upon him over the young boy's body, and this attested to the validity of the gospel message proclaimed by Paul. Restoring Eutychus' life, it belongs to the category of resurrection miracles. And in the New Testament, miracles of raising one's life from the dead always pointed to the greater eternal life, the resurrection life, of which saving faith in Jesus Christ is the entrance of that experience. And one commentator notes that in the present case, there are some rather strong linkages with the resurrection. It was Easter time. The Passover had just ended. The season of Jesus' death and resurrection was there. It was the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And given this season, Paul may well have been expounding on that event. And the restoration of Eutychus' life was a vivid reminder to the Christians of Troas that the Jesus whom Paul had been preaching was indeed the resurrection and the life. The significance of Eutychus' death and restoration to life is, as John Calvin observes, that the Lord wishes to awaken the faith of his own people, not only by the sleep, but also by the dead of this young man, so they might receive Paul's teaching more eagerly and keep it thoroughly imprinted on their minds. What a visual illustration this was to demonstrate God's power to give new life. And if you think this was a great miracle, just stay for the second hour as you hear about the baptisms that are going to be baptized. That's even a greater miracle than what Paul did to Eutychus' life. You see, the miracle of raising the young boy from death speaks of the greater work of the Holy Spirit in taking dead souls and making them alive in Christ. The revived Eutychus was a sermon illustration proclaiming God's great love and mercy for his people and his grace to save sinners. And this is our plea to you whose bodies are awake, but souls are asleep. We plead with you that you would recognize your dead and sinful condition before God, and that nothing but the resurrection of the power and life of Christ can awaken your souls. It is Jesus who died on the cross for you, but he's the one who raised from the dead. He is the only one that can give you resurrection life, new eternal life in Christ Jesus. And beloved, this is what characterizes a living church. Souls that are awakened in Christ, lives that are new creations, bound together in the Spirit of God, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You know, the liveliness of the church in Troas, it rebukes the emptiness of the modern church, seeking to be relevant and inventing new ways of doing church. Today, the liveliness of the church is perceived as the amplification of the sound of a praise band, fancy coordinated lights, smoke machines, state-of-the-art facilities, pastors and praise leaders and energetically trying to rouse the crowd. Are you ready to worship? I don't hear you. Are you ready? Now, from this perspective, the church in Troas was anything but alive, meeting in a cramped house, sermon lasting for several hours, centered on the Word of God, observance of the Lord's Supper, joyful fellowship time that followed. The characteristics of the church in Troas is not the model you want to follow if you want a successful church in America today. But we know that it was Christ Jesus who told the church in Sardis, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from this passage to be a living church. Let us learn how to sanctify the Lord's day. May God help us to worship as the early church did, devoting ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let us join hands and walk life together, giving wholeheartedly to an encouragement of one another. And whenever we meet together, let us celebrate the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished redemption for us. Let us be a living church, Pillar Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Our Father, may each of us awake from our sinful slumber and realize the new life we have in your Son. Activate your Spirit within us that we might be re-energized to your living word, to stimulating your people to love and good deeds. And Lord, if there is anyone here whose bodies are awake but souls are asleep, help them to not fall asleep to that fatal slumber of unbelief and eternal death. By your mercy, lead them to repent and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.